Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as he is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I'm your host, Chad Davidson of Good Fight Ministries. And with me, as always, is the president and founder of Good Fight Ministries and pastor of Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California, Pastor Joe Schimmel. How are we doing today?
I am so blessed today because of what we're going to be talking about in a few minutes.
Also, careful not to bury that
lead. Not burying his lead.
That's right. Also with us, as always, is the show's producer, Tony Palacio. How are you doing today, bro?
It's great to be back and praising the Lord.
All right. I was watching you. I thought you were going to bury what we're talking about today before I get to introduce the topic. But nonetheless, I am really, really excited about this because not only are you going to begin with us a series on our podcast show, but right now you are beginning, if you're listening to this, a series of discipleship. And that's what we want to do is, as Joe would call it, Discipleship
101.
101. And this is not only a program that you're going to be listening to via podcast on the Good Fight Radio Show YouTube channel, and even if you're listening to this on the Good Fight Radio Network app, but right now you're getting involved, hopefully, if this is something where you've grabbed our worksheet that we're going to be working on with you guys, grabbed our little discipleship book that we're working on. This is the first part of this Discipleship 101 program, and what better way to start with asking the question, how big is your God? And we think that's an important, important question to ask. And I'm going to be asking Joe this, and he's going to be delivering that answer to you, and hopefully this will go right alongside what we're working on right now. But why does it matter what we think about God?
Yeah, it matters in such a huge way. Because, you know, you have all kinds of people that don't fear the Lord. They don't love the Lord. They don't realize how radical our God is, how he is a consuming fire. He's said in the scripture to be holy and to be feared. And they don't realize how loving he is. You know, Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus that they might understand the height, width, length, and depth of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. And they really didn't get that because they wandered from their first love, according to Revelation chapter 2. And when we recognize how holy he is, how majestic he is, how awesome he is, how he is righteous and true and serious, you bow before him. And when you recognize how loving he is and how much he cares for you and what he did and sent his son for you, you just want to worship him. You just want to, you know, love him, you know. So it's amazing when you don't know that, you're going to have kind of a nominal kind of walk, if you even have a walk. And the way he's presented by, say, you know, the Word Faith teachers, Kenneth Copeland and you know, Joel Osteen and so forth, is this kind of, you know, wimpy God or this God you can boss around. We'll talk about that a little bit because it's, you don't see people fearing and loving God. I remember one of my friends, I was trying to lead my family members when I was first saved and my friends to Christ. And one by one, they all came by like dominoes, you know. I had a couple friends that out of the four or five, counting my family members that came to Christ, it was beautiful to see, but there were a couple friends that made professions and fell back, and they both died pretty young in terrible accidents, actually. Heartbreaking. But I had a few of my closest friends come to Christ. Steve Riley goes to the church now. Mike Johnson was a great friend, still is. He lives in Montana, comes and visits us from time to time. It's always sweet fellowship. And a friend named Dave Nelson. And Dave had been praying for a while, witnessing too, and so forth. And it was pretty radical how he got saved. I don't have time to get into that experience. But it was interesting because he started really reading the scriptures. And as he was reading the scriptures, he came in one time. He goes, Joe, it's so amazing. He goes, I'm reading through the Old Testament. Man, I got the fear of God now. Because you know, you read those stories, man. You see how God interacts with humans. And you see sometimes his wrath is displayed. He's a radical God. And then you continue on and you start to see all these mentionings and pictures of his love and his patience and so forth. And you see his love and patience for his people when they fall in sin and he brings them back and so forth. But you also see him revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ and his great love there. And it's just mind-boggling when you see who he is through scripture. So there's nothing, I'm going to encourage you guys, there's nothing like reading the scripture itself and definitely through this discipleship course. And by the way, we're going to be doing this discipleship course maybe through the next year, you know, typically one time a week. And what it'll be available in print as far as the scriptures that we're going to, where you could actually lead people in the discipleship course down the line sometime. And this is called Discipleship 101. One years ago, I did a series I started on, it's called Discipleship 101. And I jumped around a bit and I had to get back to the books of the Bible that I was in. And so I'd go back to it once in a while. And one brother wrote in, he said, Joe, I was so enjoying Discipleship 101 and growing. I wish you'd get back to that. But it's hard when you're going through books of the Bible to just give, you know, and you're trying to disciple through the teaching of the books of the Bible. And that's where a lot of discipleship takes place.
Yep.
So we're always discipling, because to be a disciple, it means literally in the Greek to be a learner. You know, we're reading God's word, we're studying it, we're growing together. But as far as like an organized discipleship series, it's been on my heart for some time. So we thought, wow, wouldn't this be great once a week? You know, and we'll start off with a bang, be a little bit more than that, but once a week and sometimes more, sometimes less, we'll have a discipleship message. Discipleship 101 will be the doctrines of God. How big is your God? And then we'll get into, you know, Christology, who Jesus is, the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. So we'll go 1, 2, 3 down the line. So we're really excited about this, but how big is your God? And the cool thing about this, keeping in mind, and some of you might be listening to this and they're like, wow, this was done. And you're listening from the future, and this was done some time ago. And that's because you're picking up the messages that go with the booklet, because you're taking people through discipleship.
Yeah.
And if you're saying, man, I've got some people I'd really like to disciple, we intend to have these booklets available and eventually collate into one big book, hopefully, to where you can take people through discipleship, listen to these programs, get some tips as to how to encourage them and so forth, and some things to say, because you're going to basically be going through the booklet where we give you scripture. But how big is your God? We wanted to start with God, because that's where it all starts. And how we think about God and who he is determines how we respond to him and how we relate to him. And A.W. Tozer is a champion for many, many, many people in the faith, quoted over and over again, very sound in a lot of areas. Unfortunately, I have to give a caveat if I mention him, because he does quote sometimes some of the Catholics and so forth. And that's become a problem, because some people could look into those people that he quotes, even though he was against Catholicism and he realized, you know, they had a different gospel and so forth. You know, that's kind of a bummer that you have to give that caveat. But one of his books that's quoted by Calvinists over and over again, non-Calvinists, people that fear God from different, you know, shades of Christianity, is The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And he said something that I thought was very, very brilliant there, and what we believe. He writes, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure and base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he is given. He says it's not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. He goes on to write another paragraph. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward the mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. And that's very profound, and it's very basic, but it's very profound, because you can ask a person who they think God is and what they think about God, and then if they give you a sincere answer, you're usually going to see it reflected in the way they live their lives, the way they talk, the things they say, whether they are in fellowship or not, whether they read the word, whether they are trusting the Lord or not. So it's really important to consider this and as to who God is. And we considered starting with soteriology, the study of salvation, but we decided, you know what, we need to just go right into who God is, because a lot of this discipleship series, a lot of it will be distinctives.
Yeah.
Distinctives that we see as a ministry, that distinctives that are not taught and are glossed over or fully ignored, whether it's repentance, you know, whether it's the fear of God, things like that. We're going to go through a lot of cool subjects through this course, but there's also things that are taught that are false that we'll also examine as well. But we want to talk about God and who he is, because there's a lot left out about in regard to his attributes that isn't preached today. And so unfortunately, a lot of the distinctives have to do with God himself and who he is. When we look at his nature, we look at the nature of God, and we're asking the question, how big is your God? Because we believe most professing Christians, their view of God and who he is way too puny, too small. Our God is as big as it gets, guys. And unfortunately, in the Christian church today, you have God's been made like a Gumby, you know? You can kind of mold him and shape him into your own image or into a tolerant being that will accept your rebellion against him or what have you. And you have all these different strange versions of God. One of the most popular versions of the gospel, probably the most popular because it's so widespread on television, is the prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel. It teaches that we are God's, and they basically turn God into a divine bellhop. God is basically at your command because you're a little God, and many of them, we've had a whole show on this where they teach you can command God, and he has to obey what you say, and that he actually invites you to command him, which is not scriptural. It's taking a certain scripture out of context, and they command God to, you know, basically fulfill their fleshly pursuits of wanting to be rich and so forth and what have you. So you have the prosperity God. He's one of the Gumby gods that's popular out there. You have the emergent God, the God of Rob Bell, also the God of the shack God, where he's a universalist, and it doesn't matter how much you rebel against him, you'll still be saved in the end, you know, which is a lie. Jesus said few people go through the narrow gate to life and many go to the road to destruction. So you have the emergent God, the emergent Gumby God. You also have the God of easy believism. This is the idea that you can just say the sinner's prayer and you don't have to repent. You can reject Jesus' lordship over your life. You don't have to become a follower of Christ and take up your cross daily and follow him, and that you're saved no matter what you do. That's another Gumby God. You have the God of the dominionist, and they feel like, hey, God basically wants us to rule and reign without actually having to bear a cross, you know? You have kingship without a cross, you know? And you have an over-realized and pre-realized eschatology where we're not going to have to suffer for Jesus because we're going to reign on the seven mountains of influence and we're going to take over the earth, many of them teach, before Christ can come back. And many of them are teaching that that's part of the gospel. That's not part of the Great Commission, number one. Nowhere ever does it say Christians are supposed to take over the earth. In fact, when read the book of Revelation, you'll see quite the opposite takes place. The beast makes war with the saints in Revelation 13 and overcomes them. It's Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who takes victory and gets the credit and the glory in the end. So we could go on and on. You have the liberal God, you know, who is inept, who is not faithful to keep his word, who gets mixed up, you know, all kinds of things. But then there is the biblical God.
Yeah, and I think just going forward, so you guys can understand, as he's talking about different false doctrines, you can see very clearly, I think there's two distinct things that happens here as you're going forth, and we're going to continue not only going some philosophical answers here, but also obviously some scriptural ones. That's the most important thing.
Amen.
Because as you're going through all those false doctrines, every single one of them starts at what? There's a wrong view of God.
Wrong view of God.
And when you have a wrong view of God, you have a wrong view of doctrine. When you have a wrong view of the Word of God, you have a wrong view of doctrine. It's always the same thing over and over again. So you guys are hearing that. So I think this will lend itself right into the first question, right?
Absolutely.
Sounds good to me. So obviously you already had him answer why it matters what we think about God. So what does it mean, and also how do we apply it as well, that God is omniscient?
Yeah, so when we look at the fact that God is, you know, the Bible says, teaches that God is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing, and that's because God is spirit, you know, and the scriptures are very clear that God is spirit, and we start with the doctrine of God. We could talk about his nature, the nature of God, and God is spirit, and that means he has, you know, he's a living, a personal, non-corporeal being. He isn't limited by the time, space, and matter. He's not a three-dimensional being. He's not physical. He's non-corporeal. He is spirit. In fact, Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So it's interesting, when Jesus rose from the dead and God had become a man in the person of Christ, but the Father is still in the heavens, and Jesus is now seated at his right hand, but he's still strictly spirit, the Father. And it's interesting, when Jesus went into the apostles and revealed himself, and they wanted to, you know, Thomas especially wanted to see that Jesus had been resurrected and see his resurrected body. And Jesus knew the disciples, he wanted to give them infallible proof, as Luke says in the book of Acts. And when he appeared before the apostles, which he did a number of times, He says, see and touch me and see that I do not have flesh and bone. I am that he said, see that I do not have flesh and bone, and that and he's not a spirit. They thought they saw a ghost, you know, thought they saw a spirit. He says, see and touch me, for spirits do not have flesh and bone. So he rose from the dead. However, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, is spirit. And of course, Christ took flesh and bone, but God is spirit, and therefore he is everywhere. So number one, God is spirit. Number two, God is omniscient. And that means he's simply all-knowing, that God knows each and everything that is to be known. And his knowledge is infinite, and that he knows the end from the beginning. He has a perfect knowledge of the future. His knowledge of the future is so perfect that it's as sound and perfect as his knowledge of the past and his knowledge of the present. And he's perfectly knowing. He knows the end from the beginning. In fact, we read in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. These are awesome scriptures that show you how awesome and how big our God is. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Catch that? Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And it's interesting, the Isaiah passage, when you read Isaiah 42 through 47, those chapters, you see that he declares that unlike the Babylonian gods that some of the Jews would look to, and he warns them, hey, if you look to these, you know, these mediums, and you look to these folks, you'll be led astray. He goes, they can't even deliver you from the flame. They can't deliver themselves, these astrologers and what have you, that prognosticate by the stars. But he says he knows the end from the beginning, and he uses the nation of Israel as an example, saying that he knows their future, and he tells it in advance to prove he's the one true God. And I think as Christians, the application of this is not just basking in the knowledge that he knows everything, but also having some joy and all kinds of security over that knowledge as well, but also using it apologetically to witness to people, because you could prove who he is. God himself uses it as evidence that he exists through prophecy, that he tells the end from the beginning. So he's omniscient. He knows everything. 1 John 3:20 says, and whatever our heart condemns us, you know, it says that for God is greater than our hearts, because he knows, I'm sorry, he's greater than our heart, because it says he knows all things. So he's omniscient. He knows everything. He has every detail down. The contrary to open theism, heresy in the church right now, that God doesn't know everything, that he has to wait till it happens to discover certain things that will take place. A lot of emergence hold to that. Some Arminians hold to that. Not all of them, but some of them do. Calvinists have a version of that belief. They don't believe that God could know everything if he didn't decree everything, that he's not capable of knowing everything. Many of them will say that. If God didn't decree everything, he couldn't know it unless he decreed it. How could he know it if it was made out of free will, free moral agency, or libertarian free will? Then he wouldn't be able to know it because he didn't decree it. And I'm like, brothers, you know, you're basically having the same view as open theists here, because they're saying God can't know something unless it takes place, they'll say he knows certain things, but he can't know certain things unless they take place. You're saying that, yeah, that's true, but there's no libertarian free will, and he decrees everything, and because he decrees everything, therefore he can know everything. But you're basically limiting God's ability to know things that are freely chosen. And the Bible gives us an understanding of God's omniscience in that he knows counterfactuals. He knows things that would take place had circumstances been differently, because he knows the choices that people would make. You remember when David went to Keilah and he was hiding from King Saul, and he was asked, the Lord, is Saul going to come here? And then when he gets here, is he going to kill me? He was concerned. And guess what? The Lord told him, Saul is going to show up. And guess what? When he does show up, the people of Keilah are going to deliver you into his hands, because they were all, you know, bantering about him. David's here and excited. We said, they're going to deliver you into his hands. He's going to kill you. So then what did David do? He took off. So God was letting him know, this is what's going to happen if you're going to stay. These are the decisions that people are going to make. They're going to hand you over, and he's going to decide to kill you. And God knew the choices that they would make in something that he did not decree. Really interesting here. In fact, Jesus said, if the miracles that were done in Capernaum were done, or done in Nineveh, that were done in you, Capernaum, they would have repented long ago. He knows what they would have done had they seen the same miracles. So there's a lot of counterfactuals that show you that God's knowledge, God's wisdom, God's God's omniscience is beyond that which many Arminians and many Calvinists hold to. We hold to the highest view you can hold of God's omniscience, and that is God doesn't have to decree things to know how things people will choose, and that God does know the future. It's not open. There's not certain things that are open. He knows it. Read the book of Revelation. There's a lot of detail there, even about people who didn't repent, the people, what happens when they take the mark of the beast, what happens in the bowl judgments, how they respond to God, how they blaspheme him. So we have an omniscient God, and it's we need to celebrate that. We have a very, very big God. He's bigger than a lot of what the Arminians that hold to, not indicting all Arminians, but the ones who hold to open theism, and a lot of the Calvinists hold to.
Yeah, amen. And I think about the what happened with Saul as well, and Samuel told him, you know, if he was
to
listen to the commandments of God, that, that the Lord would have established his kingdom.
Kingdom forever.
Forever.
In if Israel. He would have listened, this is if what would have happened.
So
that's another really good one, bro.
Very, very clearly. And so now there's a difference here because we're talking about, as you said, omniscient, all knowing,
yeah,
having all knowledge. And we believe in his exhaustive foreknowledge. We believe in all that. But is there a difference? Is there a subtle difference in him being all wise?
Yeah, he's definitely all wise as well. And there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom, right? The Bible talks about knowledge. It talks about wisdom. And when it talks about the gifts in 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about the word of knowledge and then the word of wisdom, as though they're different. And knowledge is the application, or wisdom is the application of knowledge. You can read on a pack of cigarettes that the Surgeon General has determined that this will cause cancer if you smoke it. Now you have knowledge. But if you pick up that cigarette and smoke it, you're not operating wisdom because you're not applying the knowledge in the best way possible. So God is also not only omniscient, but he is all wise. And that means not only in his creation, but in his providential acts, and also in his plan of redemption and how he works with humanity and how he applies his knowledge. He always takes the best course and the highest course for his glory available. He always makes the right decision with his knowledge because he's perfect, not only in knowledge, but perfect in the application of his knowledge, perfect in wisdom. Genesis 50, chapter 50, verse 20 says, "As for you, you meant an evil against me." Joseph talking to his brothers who had him over to the Gentiles. Picture of Christ. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So God had knowledge, you know, set things in motion, knew what the brothers would do to be a picture of Christ, and also to save people during famine. All, I believe, to his glory as a picture of Christ ultimately. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Romans 8:28 is also a great picture of his wisdom and application knowledge. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." I love Romans 16:27 as well. It says, "To the only wise God, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen." So we have an incredibly big God.
Yeah, I'll try to do this quick because we got about 5 minutes. But nonetheless, we're going to talk about his omnipotence, which would mean he's all powerful. How is God all powerful?
Yeah, and when we talk about omnipotence, we talk about how his power is unlimited. And we talk about God's power being unlimited, but somebody will say, "Well, you know, God can't do this, can he?" And they'll give some absurd thing that's contrary to his holy nature,
his
righteous nature. There's certain things that God cannot do, but those are things that are not in accord with his all-loving, all-powerful, all-righteous, all-holy nature. First, the Bible says God cannot lie.
Yep.
The Bible says God can't be tempted, and he can't tempt people. And the Bible says God, you know, cannot deny himself, you know? So he doesn't do those things that are contrary to his nature. But the scriptures say in Genesis 17:1, speaking of how he is almighty, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and he said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Keep that in mind, brothers and sisters, when you're seeking the Lord God in prayer. In Matthew 19:25, Jesus says, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So he's definitely, and I'm moving along because we got the 5 minute symbol sign a little bit ago, but God is omnipotent. And I'd like to say a lot more about that. But as we go through the attributes, yep, and we go through our discipleship, all these things will come back.
Yeah, we'll ferret that stuff out.
That's
so
right.
It's important also to ask the question, what does it mean? And is he omnipresent?
Yeah, it means that he's not limited to one location, that he's not limited to the space-time continuum, that he's not three-dimensional. He's not limited to corporeal space. He's capable of being present everywhere simultaneously at one time with full consciousness of all of his surroundings. His presence isn't, it doesn't only fill the universe, the scriptures say. And this is what I love. I love the omnipresence of God, because you think of how big the universe is. His presence doesn't just fill the universe. It fills not only the entire cosmos, but the heaven of heavens. And the heaven of heavens, the scriptures say, cannot contain him. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide in secret places where I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? So he fills the heaven and the earth. But we also read in scriptures in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. I love that. Catch that, brothers and sisters. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. This is how big our God is. How much less this house which I have built. Psalm 139:7-10 says, the psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Tony's quoted this along with me as I'm reading it, because Tony has this memorized.
Yep.
And Tony, I think you go through this about every morning, the whole psalm, right?
Yeah, it's like a meditative prayer that I do every morning. I love Psalm 139 because of how rich it is, and
it's
all
so
of his
rich
attributes, and how he cares for us at the same time.
Amen. And that's what that attribute is. It's talking about his omnipresence there, mixed with his love and his concern, right?
Yeah.
I think it's that psalm that talks about his thoughts toward us are as numerous as the sands
of
the sea.
Yeah.
It's just mind-boggling.
Yep. Yeah, amen.
Because we're getting into just some of his attributes, brothers and sisters, because as we go through Dr. God, we're going to continue to go through his attributes. But think about this for a second. When I was studying his omnipresence, I was checking out, okay, how big is the universe, right? And I started looking online, and I'm like, sometimes they change it, you know? 93 billion, not miles across. That would be huge, but 93 billion light years across, the measurable in their minds, you know, the observable to be known universe that they know right now. That's probably a fraction of what it is, right? But right now they're like, wow, we can estimate this 93 billion light years across. And now we think about that. Think of how big that is. Keep in mind, a light year is how far you'd travel if you were traveling at the speed of light. So 1 mile would be how far so 93 billion light years would be how long it would take to travel if you were going at the speed of light. Now, 186,000 miles in a year, 186,000 miles a second roughly is the speed of light, right? So think about this for a second. That's 670,616,629 miles per hour, okay? So if you could travel, think about, I started doing the math, I started thinking, wait a second, man. If you can go 186,000 miles a second, that would be, if you're gonna go through the circumference of the earth, go around the earth, this is how fast you would go. You could take 7.5 trips around the earth in 1 second. So think about that. If you're traveling at speed of light, you go 7.5 times. I mean, can you imagine? Oh, I'm going to England, boom, in a second. So if you're traveling that fast, 7.5 times around the earth in a second, you were able to strap yourself on a life beam and live through the whatever was going on, right? And you travel the universe at that speed. Guess what? If you live, since it's 93 billion light years across, if you live to 93 years, an average lifetime, you'd have to live a billion lifetimes, up to 93 years at each lifetime, to make it across the known universe. That just, if my math is right, is mind-boggling. We have an incredibly big God. Bow before him. Don't make a Gumby out of him and make a fool out of yourself when you stand before him. Bow before him and worship him. Amen?
Amen.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show, brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us, won't you consider visiting our support page at goodfight.org? Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062, or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.